Easter's coming, and we've put together some invite cards. If you want to invite someone, that's our advertising campaign is you. So you can pick up these cards. We have a bunch of them at guest services, and I hope you will. There are so many people that have said, if someone would invite me, I would consider coming to church and checking this Jesus thing out. So I hope you'll do it. And I'll give one more plug for, we have a Discovering Partnership class coming up, I think, in 2 weeks. It just explains who we are, why we do what we do. If you haven't been to one, we'd love to have you come. So you can, all of this is on our app if you want to find it. But let us know. We'd be glad to help you. So now that whoever got their car fixed is done, I was in a meeting recently, a group of us that were working on a pretty pretty significant decision. It involved a good bit of money. There were a whole lot of factors to it. And it was an important decision. And usually when you have important decisions, you have both facts and feelings that are represented at the table. Different perspectives and all this is going on. And while we were walking through it, someone made the suggestion. They said, why don't we imagine Jesus is sitting in that empty chair at our table? Here's what I will say about that. If you ever want to just really mess things up, do that the next time you're in a meeting. Let's just think about Jesus being here. What would he do? And that opens up all kind of things. And the thing is most of us think Jesus is on our side. It's a little different, though, if you answer it honestly. If you've really studied who Jesus is, his values, his interest, his perspective, his attitudes toward people, it's sometimes what we do is like we say, well, I just like to think of Jesus as, and we just make up stuff. The reason the Bible's so important is we have these four biographies of his life, and we can know exactly what he was like, what he thought, and how he weighed in on all kind of issues. So the Bible helps us have an accurate view of that. The challenge is, am I willing to appropriate that? Am I willing to think it through? And rather just impose my big ideas on what I think Jesus should be doing, how might he respond? And so we're looking at this issue today, and I think it's important. This idea is some people would say Jesus was a revolutionary, and I want to answer it and recognize that we all have different perspectives on this. If you're a hippie, Jesus was a revolutionary, man. Let's all go live in the woods or, you know, whatever your perspective is. There are Democrats and Republicans that are convinced Jesus is on their side and is motivating all their choices, even the ones that are extremely different. People co-opt Jesus all the time. And the answer to the question, was he a revolutionary? The simple answer that I come up with is it depends. Depends on where you're coming from. It depends on what you're holding to that's really, really strong and valuable to you. The definition of a revolutionary is someone that advocates for a sudden or a radical or a complete change to whatever is going on. And some people really embrace that and some people absolutely hate it. United States, the American Revolution was a big deal. It was extremely disruptive. People paid a high price for it. And not that long ago, we had the Arab Spring that just throughout the Middle East, it caused huge disruptions. We don't think about it too much now, but the Industrial Revolution changed a whole lot of things. We've had globalization. There are all these things that we look back and say, that was a revolution. And there's whatever's going on in D.C. now would be a revolution. It's just completely remaking all kind of stuff, right or wrong. It's extremely disruptive, and your perspective on it really does matter. You can hate it, love it, fear it, or ignore it. In Jesus' situation, I want to set the stage for this because when he came so we would understand who God is, what God wants. And God's purposes and desires have been co-opted and replaced by human agendas. People were doing worship, but it was all it was all convoluted. There was all kind of stuff that had been added. And the religious elite at the time had made up all kind of things and kind of signed God's name to it. And they were really disrespecting God and his desires and his design. And in doing that, they were making a lot of money and they were misleading people. And Jesus came to set things right. So back to, was Jesus a revolutionary? To some, he was a dangerous revolutionary. So dangerous that they decided they wanted to get rid of him. They were threatened by him. The religious elite, the established religious leaders, were threatened because they saw him coming in and tinkering and actually destroying a system they had set in place with a lot of hard work. They had developed a system of worship that was extremely lucrative for them. Now, we don't think about it that much, but you read through the Bible, and you know, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, worship was bloody. You know, lambs and goats and doves and sheep, all kind of things that were killed, not because God loves to see animals treated cruelly, but he wanted us to understand the stark reality that sin has consequences. It's costly. Something is destroyed when you and I sin. We go against what God says. There's a price paid. And so the worship included regular reminders of this. And we can say, oh, I just don't like all that. Well, it was setting the stage so when the perfect sacrifice came, when Jesus came, we're going to celebrate this on Good Friday, he gave up his life. He was the final sacrifice. But it was in a context of realizing that sin is really serious. And there is no forgiveness without there being a price paid. But the leaders at the time had designed a system and had perverted all this. And that's the stage for what I want to read to you here. In John 2, it says, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now, you need to understand that the Passover was a huge annual event. And there would have been 1 to 2 million people in Jerusalem that had come just for the Passover. It was huge. In the temple area, Jesus saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Then this was the norm. People would, they might travel and they might not have their own, you know, doves or sheep or whatever, so they come and they would buy it from the temple. They would pay a temple tax, and so they would have currencies from all different areas as they would come and exchange it to have a common currency. Jesus didn't like what he saw. Some of you have seen these pictures of Jesus where he's kind of looking like this. You know, he just looks very calm and peaceful, gentle. Well, this is what calm, peaceful Jesus did. It said, Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over the tables. It was chaos. The animals are running all over the place. He's made, there's money all over the floor. He's table. He's outraged. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures. Passion for God's house will consume me. That was speaking of the Messiah. Jesus hated what had happened. And this is what had occurred, is that the leaders had figured out, well, people need to come worship. We'd like to make some money. And so what we'll do is we'll figure out how to monetize what they're doing. So they had huge exchange rates for the money. It was okay to make a little profit, but they were making massive profits. When it came to the animals, let me give you an example of this. We're going to have Lord's Supper in a little while. What if I told you, well, we've got gluten-free wafers? $15 a pop, and you don't have any digestive issues. And plus, we've prayed over these. These are blessed wafers. The juice, it's very special juice, not just Welch's. We prayed over it, too. That's another $10. So for $25, you can have the Lord's Supper with us. Welcome home. This is what they were doing. And they were ripping people off in God's name. And Jesus comes and sees that, and there's a thing called righteous anger. You don't see it a lot, but we do see it in Jesus. He hated what they were doing. They'd made a mockery of God's design. They were manipulating people. And he, in a very God-honoring way, drives them all out. Now, in doing that, he's making some enemies. But it was the price that was needed to be paid to correct things that were wrong. To the religious establishment, he was seen as a dangerous revolutionary. But all he was doing was calling people back to what was right and what was true. There's another unusual teaching that Jesus had that first hearing it, you think, wow, that's pretty rough. He said this in Matthew 10. He says, don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Now, some of you are thinking, yay, Jesus. He would have been a member of the NRA. That's my kind of Jesus. He goes on to say, I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. That is rough. And it sounds, if you just take this just like this, it sounds like Jesus is calling people to take up arms. If I feel like I'm right about something, that it's right for me to fight you tooth and nail. That's why when you're reading the Bible, you want to read it in context. You want to see it, the bigger picture. Jesus understood what his father wanted. Deuteronomy, and then you see it throughout Jesus' teaching and throughout the New Testament. It says that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, our soul, and our strength. And then we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. He's talking in this passage about a hierarchy, and that is if you follow Jesus, he is the number one priority. It's not Jesus plus, it's Jesus. And everything else falls under that. Because he understood that the way we're wired is we like to have both and. I want Jesus, but I want my career. I want Jesus, but I really want to be comfortable. I want Jesus, but I want to be liked by my group. I want Jesus, but I want to fit in. And we end up compromising. Some of y'all are in workplaces where the only reason you're still there is you've been making compromises. You will not speak up about something you know you should, but to do it could cost you. Some of you are in family groups. And there are things you put up with there that you know someone should say something to honor God in this, but I don't want to be on the receiving end of what I know will happen if I do. Jesus said, I have got to be the top priority, because from that you have true north and everything else will make sense. But if you're not careful, you're going to try to play at both sides, and you can't do that. I think it's interesting, too. He says, if you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of being mine. Anyone hearing that would have understood the cross. In this context, it meant a willingness to sacrifice my own agenda. I'll put everything out, my career, my comfort, my happiness, all that. I'm going to put that out. Jesus, you get me. And then from there, I'm going to trust you to lead and guide my life. And it says, if you cling to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. The promise is that if I make him my number one priority, I will find freedom and hope and purpose that I was created for. But if I avoid it, I will not ever get those benefits. The self-righteous that Jesus irritated, they were entrenched in the culture. They were entrenched in their own designs, and they had perverted God's ways. And to them, Jesus was really, really dangerous, to the point where they orchestrated his execution. To others, though, Jesus was something else. He was this long-waited-for redeemer and restorer. There were those in the Jewish faith that understood there were a bunch of excesses, but they understood God, the Messiah is coming. They understood that what the Bible was teaching in the Old Testament was that one day this Savior would come. And they were eagerly waiting for that. There were others that didn't have any real spiritual background. They just understood something's not quite right in my life. There's something missing. I need someone or something to help me. And for them, when they heard about Jesus, when they got to meet him and understood what he did, it opened the door to them for hope. There's an intriguing episode in Jesus' life where you see all this coming together. This is in Mark 3. It said, Jesus went to the synagogue again and noticed a man with a deformed hand. Since it was the Sabbath, Jesus' enemies watched him closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. They had designed all kind of rules. You could only walk so many steps on the Sabbath, or you began to be work and you were in sin, and then you could go buy one of their expensive cattle or sheep or doves. I think they wanted everyone to wear a Fitbit so they could track it with AI in their headquarters somewhere. They didn't care anything about this man with a deformed hand. Instead, they were only watching Jesus because they could catch him breaking one of their rules, not God's rules, but one of their rules. They got him. They could discredit him publicly. Jesus knew what was going on. It said, and he said to the man with the deformed hand, come and stand in front of everyone. So now the whole synagogue is watching. Then he turned to his critics and asked, does the law, meaning the law they came up with, does it permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil? Is it a day to save a life or to destroy it? But they would not answer him. And listen to this. He looked around at them angrily and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. They are the ones that should have known, but they just didn't care. Their agenda was their own enrichment, their own prestige, their own power. And there's a man here that maybe they didn't have the ability to heal the man, but they could have helped him and his family with some of the money they had. They could have come alongside and offered help, but that's not what they were doing. And Jesus could see in their hearts. He knew it was hard. They were cold. They were using people, not caring for them. And he was angry at it. Again, it's righteous anger. And then he said to the man, hold out your hand. So the man held out his hand, and it was restored. And you can imagine what's going on now. Many of the people there are just stunned and rejoicing. This man and his family, he can now fully work. He can be completely engaged. His hand is healed. At once, the Pharisees, the religious elite, went away and met with supporters of King Herod to plot how to kill Jesus. They made a political alliance to get rid of someone that was interfering with their business. They should have cared, but they had hard hearts and they had convinced themselves that they were right. And to kill Jesus in their mind, well, of course, that's what we're supposed to do. I read this passage, and this is kind of free. I love movies. When I watch movies, a lot of times I'm just doing it for some entertainment or some kind of escape. And my favorite ones are the ones where there's a town or a village or a family or someone is being mistreated by others that have a lot of power for whatever's going on. And it seems hopeless to them. There's no way out. And then somebody or a group come in and say, well, that's not fair. It could be Liam Neeson, it could be Chuck Norris, it could be the Magnificent Seven, I don't know. And they come in and say, well, that's not right. Let's see what we can do. And they put the bad guys in their place. I love that kind of movie. I like it when I know who the bad guys and the good guys are, and at the end, the good guys win. I'm old-fashioned, I'm a dinosaur, I get it, but I still like that kind of movie. And I see Jesus coming in here at great risk to himself to do the right thing. Now, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be executed as a result of the anger of those that don't like him messing with their system. But he does it anyway. Jesus came with a message that challenged and corrected the conventional norms. And he came for all people because he wanted them to know God's purpose and God's love and hope. And by the way, we can look at something like this, like how the religious elite had set up worship and they were monetizing. We can look at that and say, well, that was back then. Well, look in the Middle Ages. You know, it used to be they were selling forgiveness, called selling indulgences. You could limit some of your time if you believed in purgatory. You could limit some of your time there by giving big donations to the church. Where did that come from? It sure didn't come from our Heavenly Father. In modern days, there are people that will sell you, they'll sell you a program of, you can get God's blessing if you just give big donations to our organization, our church, or our ministry. You give to us and God's going to bless you. And it has to be to them for some reason. I don't know why you couldn't just go to give it to homeless people, but that's another deal. It's just another way to monetize faith in a way that so dishonors God. And again, we can look at all those and say, man, those people they're out of it. But then Jesus speaks to us. In our Bible reading plan this week, if you've been following it, we went through Matthew 5. And it's a tough passage. Let me read it to you. It says, Jesus said, you have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. And we'll all probably say, well, yeah, you shouldn't murder. Murderers, they need to be locked up. And then Jesus says this, but I say, if you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. Whoa, Jesus, you're meddling now. If you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. If you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. Wow, that's hitting a little too close to home. What is he saying? He's trying to get to my heart. This is not simple. But he's saying, you've got to deal with reality in your life. Where does murder come from? Did it just spontaneous? Hardly ever. Becomes someone's nursed some vengeance, some anger, some frustration. And then it boils over till they take someone's life. This is radical, but it is not new. Throughout the Bible, God's talked about we need to be careful with what's going on inside because it will erupt eventually. You know, a lot of us have never murdered. You know why? I don't want to go to prison. There's things I haven't done because I don't want to pay the price. Otherwise, I'd do it. Jesus said, you've got some heart problems. Proverbs 4 says, guard your heart because it determines the course of your life. Those things that we allow to stay inside of us can end up ruling us. Well, I've never murdered anybody, but you know what you have done? You have rejoiced when someone you don't like has had really, really hard time, and inside you're having a big party because you love to see him hurt. Does that honor Jesus? If you were having a little sit down with Jesus and he's at the table, would he say, yeah, that's right, they deserve that? See, he's meddling. He's trying to help us understand that for us to have this right relationship with God, it's going to take humility, it's going to take honesty, it's going to take some repentance. He doesn't just want these external actions. He wants it to come from a heart that is fully devoted to him. And there are times when we read these things and it's, man, can I skip over that? How about that in the Lord's Prayer? Less than 100 words. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those others. Wow, really? I'm asking God to forgive me like I forgive others? Do I really want that? That's what nice, mild Jesus said. Jesus didn't come to radically change things. He came to remind us of what was real and what was right and what was true. What God came for was to provide us a way to have our sins forgiven. Our sin, that what lives inside of our hearts and minds that destroys so much. And there's not anyone that's not immune, or no one's immune to it. We all are infected by it. I am amazed at how Jesus so many times gets portrayed as just this kind, mild, meek. And he was kind, he was generous, he was gracious, but he was also a truth teller. And he wants you and I to hear it. And then he meddles even further. So, if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, or in our case, in the church, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. He was saying that it is more important to God that we reconcile or do our part to reconcile relationships that are wronged than it is to go through the motions of worship. There's some of us, quite honestly, that right now, instead of singing a song, should get up and go and make a phone call. Because there's someone, we know someone has got something against us. We may not know what it is, but it's on me, the one who knows goes, to find out, is there anything here wrong? Becky and I, she was in the 9 o'clock service. We've been married 46 years. And I'll tell you, it would never have made it that far if it hadn't been for regularly having to honestly and humbly address our mess. Some of you don't know what that's like. We can get so used to it that it seems normal. And what Jesus is saying, your relationship with others is so important to your Heavenly Father. You need to stop whatever your giving is, or your singing, or serving, or whatever, and you do your best to go make it right. I can't make someone reconcile with me, but I can take the initiative to try. Then you come back and worship. How I choose to see Jesus, whether he's a revolutionary or the restorer, is really a reflection of my heart and my openness and my willingness to trust him. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in just a moment. I'll kind of set the stage for it and then pray. But I want you to think about this. When you come to the table, and you get two cups. And by the way, they're all gluten-free, and we're going to go half price today. No, they're all gluten-free, but you get two cups. You get a cup with a wafer in it and a cup with juice. We're trying to be as sanitary as we can. But when you get it, it's a reminder. Jesus gave his life so that you and I could be free from our sin, from the penalty of it. But we regularly have to admit it, we have to acknowledge it, and we have to address it, we have to turn from it. And there may be some of you here that you're realizing, man, I got some relationships that are really screwed up. And if you can't deal with it right this minute, what I would suggest strongly that you go ahead and have the Lord's Supper, but then decide as soon as possible, I'm going to reach out to do my best to try to make things right. A real simple phrase in a lot of cases when you know you're wrong, you say, I was wrong, please forgive me. Another would be, it seems like things aren't quite right. Is there anything we need to talk about? And leave it on the other, but take the initiative. That honors our Heavenly Father. It's great to give. I hope you all generously support our church. It's great to sing. It's great to serve. But we honor God in our relationships with each other, because that shows whether our relationship with him is real or not. So if you're a follower of Jesus, this next part of our service is a way to just worship our Heavenly Father and to thank him for what he's done. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you get to watch us do this. And you get to see what happens when you're part of a family where you've been forgiven and restored. And you get to live a life that has freedom now and freedom fully later. Let me pray for us. God, you are, it's really pretty amazing, your patience and your kindness to us. Forgive us for the times when we've tried to see Jesus just through our own lens and miss some of the harder things that he did and said. Help us to listen to his voice today. And as we take communion together, help us to remember how much he loved us, how much he gave for us, and that he deserves to be our number one priority. We ask all this in his name for his sake. Amen.